I'll be reading from Luke 4:14 through 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went unto the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Sarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. He walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
So, not quite a joyous reception of Jesus in Nazareth, right? I was reminded recently of a surprisingly intense fight between our kids. One of them had pushed one of the other over into a laundry basket in the hallway. I heard this from the other room because I heard all of the yelling going on, and I go in and see one of them just stuck in the laundry basket on the way, and I said, "What happened?" And they had apparently gotten into a fight because there was a blanket that one of them claimed was brown. And the one who had gotten pushed said, "No, it's yellow. Is it brown or yellow? Is it brown or yellow? Is it brown or yellow?" And finally just push. Now, the irony of the whole situation is it was, in fact, a yellow blanket. But this other person, the other kid, I'm not naming names because they were a little embarrassed by it when I was sharing it with them. Or reminding them of it, they just felt so emotional about it, they had to act out, right? I just remember thinking, there's some sort of sermon illustration here somewhere. I don't know what, but we're going to find it. But it's a ridiculous situation, right? We don't behave, all of us, though, do sometimes behave like this more often than we should, right? We get worked up and angry about relatively trivial things that don't really matter that much. But it is only amplified as the truths that are being contested do seem more serious or close to the heart. Things that we care about for whatever reason are being challenged by someone else. We end up lashing out. As I said in the announcements earlier, over the next several weeks, we're going to be reflecting on together what it looks like to find and to live out peace in the midst of a particular source of anxiety: politics in our world, and in the midst of an election year. It can be really crazy. And I want to say two things at the outset of this. The first thing is that this series of messages that we'll be going through is not about telling you how to vote or who to vote for. Not that I believe that our faith is unrelated to the ballot box, but the reality is that the issues and candidates are often complex, right? There can be a lot of faithful reasons for people to come to completely different answers on how you might vote or what you might vote for. But instead, this is primarily about who God is and how we as believers can navigate the reality of politics in our life in a way that witnesses to the lordship of Jesus, no matter the current circumstances of our country. With that, let's get back to this curious story in the Gospel of Luke, right? Much like my kids, we see the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, become enraged by a message that has been given in the synagogue, and they respond violently. They try to throw him off a cliff. Kind of a crazy thing. What could have possibly sent them off the edge like this? Pun intended. Let's walk through this text that Rudy just read for us, because there are some bits that are a bit lost to us because of cultural differences. Start with the context. So Jesus has been traveling around Galilee, just like it said at the beginning, the first few verses here, preaching, generally well-received by others. Luke doesn't tell us this yet, but the other gospel writers summarize his message as, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." This is evidenced by the miracles that he's doing. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's doing these miraculous things and saying, "See, this is the kingdom of God in your midst, so repent." But Luke tells us that he arrives in Nazareth, and he is invited to speak at the synagogue. This has happened in several places, and it happens in his hometown as well. And this is significant, right? Because he's in his hometown of Nazareth, and they honor him to come up and share as a guest speaker. And what is the message that he gives? It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he goes on after this to say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It's unclear whether he selected this scroll from Isaiah himself or if it was simply the selected text for the day, but the message is a particularly hopeful one. Good news for the poor, release for the captive, sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed, a year of the Lord's favor. It's a hope that's physical, spiritual, economic, and even political. Might be easy for us to miss the political overtones to this because we live in times that are relatively peaceful. Our liberty is unchallenged in many ways. Our flourishing is relatively unaffected, we think, by political outcomes. But I doubt this message would have seemed as significant for the people in Nazareth if Rome were doing even a mediocre job in their governing style, right? No, but they are suffering. The Jewish people as a whole are struggling under Rome's occupation, and Nazareth in particular isn't faring very well. They're longing for the kinds of things that Jesus is talking about: liberty, flourishing, rest, and release, as the prophets spoke of when they would flourish under the favor of God. And Jesus tells them, the time is fulfilled. Now, in your hearing, you are going to see it come to fruition. But here's where things start to get a little confusing and things go downhill. It says that they were initially impressed by what he was saying. Oh, he's speaking so graciously. Look at, it's Jesus. Isn't this Joseph's son who we know, right? We should note in the text that people have nothing but positive things to say about Jesus at this point. Even that comment, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" we sometimes read that and think like, oh, are they doubting his ability because, oh, he's just the son of a carpenter? But it might be different than that. I don't think that they're necessarily looking down their nose with skepticism at Jesus because he's their hometown boy. Sometimes we hear that kind of thing of like, "I remember wiping your boogers when you were little, right?" Or changing your diapers. So we look down on them for that way. And so now this phrase about doctor, heal yourself, or physician, heal yourself, we look at that as saying, them saying, well, prove it. Prove that you can do the things that you are talking about. But I found it interesting when studying the text for this week that this is not actually how that proverb, that saying, tended to be used at that time. There's an article by a professor, Dr. Monique Kwani from Cambridge, where she was looking at that phrase and saying, well, what exactly, he says it's a proverb. What were people using that proverb to mean during that time? She looked at 8 instances of where there was a doctor in need of healing that was being used metaphorically. So I'm going to share some of those with you today because I thought they were interesting. In one example, there's this guy named Ovid, a poet, who gives advice for what to do when you get rejected by a love interest. He notes that he's endured the pain himself, but that this is what worked for him. He calls himself a shamefully sick physician because, oh, how ironic that he should go through this as well. But it helped him, by the way, to remind himself of his mistress's faults and insist upon them. Sounds like really bad advice you'd hear on a podcast today, right? But the point of what he's saying and why this is important is we see how this is used by him, this metaphor. Isn't it ironic that a physician would be sick themselves? But at least he knows what to do. Likewise, there's a philosopher named Plutarch. And he often used this phrase, doctor of others, full of sores himself, a similar idea to it. He would often use it as a way of criticizing the hypocrisy of those who diagnose what's wrong with others but seem blind to the fact that they, in fact, do the same things. Here's the quote from him from How to Profit from One's Enemies. He says, if you're led into reviling, remove yourself as far as possible from the things for which you revile him. Enter your soul and look around to see if there's anything unsound, lest some vice whisper to you, from there, the words of the tragedian, doctor of others, full of sores himself. Now, this reminds me of something else that Jesus was known to say. Right? Take the plank out of your own eye before you call out the speck in someone else's. It says, don't be hypocritical by calling out something in someone else that you're not willing to call out in yourself. A final comparison we might make is it comes from another Greek philosopher named Theo Chrysostom. And here he's making an argument for why philosophers should be willing to use their skills to serve their cities in public office. He says, the one who shrinks from administering his city when it wishes so and calls upon him, alleging that he's incompetent, it is as if someone should not want to heal his own body, even though he claims to be a physician himself. He's saying that being unwilling to do so, to serve your city, would be like a doctor refusing to heal their own body. So here, this is significant as well, because he's not just talking about serving your own interests, but the doctor's body, in this case, is the body of his community, serving his own way. In all of these, we see a few commonalities here. The common characteristics are, how ironic is it that a doctor should be sick? Second, this doctor actually does have a track record of healing and the ability to do so and has helped others. But this doctor or his kinsmen are found wanting or in need of healing. So the significant thing here is that none of these examples question the ability of the doctor, but they assume that the doctor can do something about the sickness and ought to take their own advice, either help themselves or help those who are closest to them. I think this is all important because it helps us to understand what's happening in this this episode. That the people in Nazareth aren't looking down their noses skeptically at Jesus, but they're wondering why he hasn't used his newfound abilities to help them. Isn't this Jesus, Joseph's son, one of our own? He's been off in Capernaum and other places and doing all these miracles, and he's not helped us. I think of I don't know if you all are aware of this going on in pop culture right now. J-Lo, Jennifer Lopez, always talks about herself as, I'm still Jenny from the block. And there's been a lot of people who have come out and saying, we knew Jenny back in the day. She's always been kind of full of herself and doing all the things. Is she really Jenny from the block? And so we might also compare that in politics to thinking about how many of our politicians identify with people from their hometown or try to identify themselves with the working class man, right? And then people say, I don't know, though. They're pretty estranged from us. Do they really know what people are actually going through or have our best interests in mind? We tend to chafe at people who claim to identify with us, yet we suspect that they have actually forgotten. They don't really care about what we're going through. Jesus seems to pick up on this, and he says, you know, you'd be right to quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Doctor, heal yourself. And he defines it right afterwards, saying too, do for us what you've done in Capernaum. We've seen you do this elsewhere. Do it here. So this hope of God has arrived. He has proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor, good things to be had. They want it. Jesus wants it for them. But what he has to tell them next is hard. Just like the prophets rejected by their own people, he knows that his hometown is unlikely to hear it. And he recalls two instances in Israel's history where there was great need, but Israel was so consumed with idolatry and their own interests that they failed to recognize God as their source of help. And instead, we see in the story of the widow of Zarephath, where Elijah was sent to her to help her, even though there were many widows in Israel, she was the one who received help. There were many lepers in Israel at the same time as well, but only Naaman, this leader and soldier from Syria, who comes and is able to find help by Elisha. Instead, it was these two Gentiles who notably received miraculous care, and Israel, instead, did not receive that, and they would go into exile. He's essentially telling them, he wants them to experience this healing and this freedom, but they are likely to miss it just like their ancestors missed it in the days of Elijah and Elisha. The fact that Gentiles are the ones healed in these stories, that might have been pretty irritating or even infuriating to them in the synagogue, but I venture to say it's unlikely the reason that they were so mad as they were. They knew those stories. They would have known of these events happening. But Jesus was implying to them that they were just as wayward as Israel was back then, so blind that the Gentiles were the ones who were more likely to recognize God than they were. So consumed with self-interest, they may miss out on the blessing being sent to them and instead be in risk of exile once again. And they're so mad about this that they chase him out of town, chase him to the edge of a cliff, intending to kill him, but he miraculously is able to get out of the way. It's a pretty stark change of reception, right? From guest of honor to trying to kill him. I've had some pretty bad sermons in my time as a pastor, but never that bad. I've never had that kind of reception. So what do we make of all of this? What do we make of it? A few weeks ago, in talking about anxiety in one of my sermons, I referenced a book by Curtis Chang called The Anxiety Opportunity. But I want to share another tidbit of wisdom this morning from a different book that he wrote with some of his friends, Russell Moore, and who's the other guy? David French. They have both a book and a study called The After Party, in which they're reflecting through some of the same things we'll be doing in this series on politics and how we navigate through this. And in reflecting on that, they share what they suggest are two guiding principles for us as disciples, as followers of Jesus. That's humility and hope. They say that a disciple is humble because we're learners. We recognize that we are in need of answers and things that we can't figure out on ourselves by ourselves, but also hopeful because we believe in our teacher, that we found a rabbi, a Lord, who actually can give us direction. But we can also struggle with either of those qualities, humility and hope. And when we do, they give us a helpful little grid here to think about what that looks like. So if we have both humility and hope, we're in the upper quadrant of a disciple. But if we lack any of those things, it changes where we land. We're high in humility but low in hope. We become exhausted. We don't know the answers, but we're honestly not sure that anyone does. So we just feel overwhelmed. Has anyone ever been in that category before? Just feel like, what in the world is going on in our world? So you don't know what to do. It reminds me somewhat in the Gospels of a story that we just read recently in our adult Bible study of the man, a paralyzed man by the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus asks him, do you want to be well? And how does he respond? He doesn't say yes or no. He says, there's apparently this kind of myth at the time that there's an angel that'll come and stir the waters, and if someone can make it to the waters fast enough, they'll be healed. And he says, there's no one around who can get me to the waters in time. Whenever they're stirred up, I can't get there. He doesn't even think about the possibility that Jesus might be able to help him. He has no hope. He doesn't have any answers, but he just doesn't feel like there's anything that can be done for him. When we are low in both humility and hope, we become cynical. We know we don't have the answers, but the one thing that we're certain of is that there isn't any hope, right? In this quadrant, I think of people like Judas and Peter, particularly directly prior to the cross. They had both been disciples. They'd both been people learning from Jesus, but they have lost their hope to the point where Judas betrays Jesus and Peter denies Jesus. and they don't know what to do from there. They were both humble enough to be disciples, but lost their hope. But these people in the synagogue, they're in this other category, right? High hope, low humility. They believe that there is an answer to their problems and that they can win the fight, but they think that their side is right and anything else is wrong. And to challenge that just makes them combative. They lash out. Their experience with Jesus should give us some caution. I'd venture to say that many of us can be pretty jaded when it comes to politics, but even being jaded means that there is a hope or a standard that we sense has not been met, right? It is appropriate that we should hope for good stewardship and care from governing authority. It's good that we should hope for things like justice and liberty and prosperity and health. I don't think that the message here is that we should expect less from those who govern us or be less critical of them or their claims. But our anxiety over those kinds of things, the loss of those things, they can tempt us just as they tempted the people in Nazareth to do things like fixating on our own needs, to minimize or rationalize our own faults, and to build ourselves up by tearing down others. And when we get into that state, when we're challenged, we may get defensive and lash out just like they did, often feeling as if we're being righteous while doing so, because we're on the right side, God's side. And so if anyone is to challenge our side, then we need to make sure that they do not win the day. We're happy to acknowledge that we need and even deserve care, not so happy to be told that we need to change. We're happy to demand action to provide for us when the problem is out there. Not so happy when we're told that the issue is in here, in our hearts or in our community or with whatever community we identify with, whether it's that thinking about our faith identity or our political party that we associate with or whatever ideology we subscribe to. All that to say, over the next several weeks, we are going to be discussing many themes related to politics. We're going to be talking about things like discernment. How do we engage with politics? Expectations of people in authority, seeking common ground for the common good, and more things like that. But today, I just want to challenge us in this one realm to bring all of our hopes to Jesus with humility. What does it look like for us to be a people that are shaped by humility in Christ and the ability to repent and confess, to evaluate ourselves in light of Jesus? To acknowledge that Jesus is God in flesh, the great physician, our Messiah and Lord, the hope of the nations, good news to the poor, liberator of the captives, the one that we've been waiting for. But to acknowledge also that receiving the healing and hope that he has offered to us, it means acknowledging our faults, repenting, and receiving him. It can be an incredibly challenging thing to do. I've often heard people talk about others who lob critiques at Christians or at conservatives or progressives or anything. I like to say, for us as believers in Christ, knowing that we are completely loved by God, that we've been offered forgiveness, that we know that we are valued in him, that we don't have to fear being critiqued by other people, right? Because if what they are sharing is wrong, we already know that we're loved and cared by God. And if it's true, if it's untrue, that will come out eventually, and we will be vindicated in some way. And even if not, if we're persecuted, Jesus says, rejoice that you're being persecuted just like I have been, right? On the other side, if what they're saying is true in the critique, how joyous that I have an opportunity to put aside that which is not of God and come into greater alignment with God. I hope that people tell me when I'm doing something that is not like him, because I want to look more like Jesus. So we should welcome critique and not fear it, not be anxious about it, but instead to know that we're loved by God and have an opportunity to look more like him. That's amazing. Great, right? But we know it's difficult. It's hard for people to tell us things that we need to change. The people of Nazareth are a very poor example to follow. Don't do what they did. But I did want to leave us instead with a more positive example. I was trying to think of where else in Scripture can we turn to for a positive example in this. And I was actually brought to a psalm, Psalm 139, and I just want to read some of that for us this morning. This is a psalm of David, and maybe you're familiar with this, and I won't necessarily read the entirety of it, but you'll recognize some of these lines where he starts out, "You have searched me, Lord, you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word's on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me." Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty to attain. He goes into this section of, where can I go to get away from your spirit? I go to the mountains and you're there. I go to the depths of the sea, that you're there. You're everywhere, Lord. You're always around me. In verse 13, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. All of these are statements of him remembering how loved and valued he is by God, rooting himself in that reality that we are loved. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. And then there's a turn. This is the part of the psalm that we don't typically quote, where he says, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent, but your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. He's picked a side. There's a group that is the group in the right, and anyone else is wrong. Lord, I hate your enemies. And isn't that right? Isn't that appropriate, Lord? And then, search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me away everlasting. We are to be a people rooted in the love of God. It is good and right for us to expect to have the care of God in our world. And there are times in which we may critique others to have a feeling that, Lord, this is what you have said, and I want to stand on your ground and be against the things that you're against for the things that you are for. And yet also to remember, we are frail and we are finite. I may not have all the right answers. Search me, God. Know my heart. Is there any wicked way in me, wayward way? Help me to know you so that I don't find myself being against you. And if we would be a people like that, what a witness is that to the world, right? What a witness is that to a watching world who instead of, we so often want to stand in opposition to each other, make sure that we win the day, to instead be known as the people who are so secure in our identity in Christ that we can be for others just as we are for ourselves. That's all I have today.